we surrender this time to you, that your will would be done as your word is preached, your infallible, inerrant, sufficient word would go forth and accomplish what you desire, that your name would be glorified, that your kingdom would be extended. In the beautiful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Ben and I returned to New Zealand a couple of years ago. We were serving as missionaries in different countries around the world, mostly with the persecuted church and doing work in parts of Africa and parts of China and different parts of Asia. And we both returned in 2017, and we're both Samoan, and we attend a small independent house church in Otahuhu in South Auckland. We meet in a garage, so in summer it's hot, in winter it's freezing. So when you come to church in winter time, you have to wear 2 to 3 jackets when you come to church. Before I want to share the text that I'm going to talk about in Acts 17, I often like to remind myself and listeners of what Luke writes in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. I've been told that the preaching here goes on for 2 to 3 hours. Is that right, Alfie Russell? Yeah, is that 2 to 3 hours? So I'll do my best to keep it to about 2 hours. I love what Paul writes in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And he writes this, or Luke writes this, really. Now these people were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. This verse is talking about Jewish people in a city called Berea, which is in Greece. They were hearing Paul and Silas preach, some real giants of the faith. And they were teaching God's word in Berea. And it says that they received God's word with eagerness and gladness in some translations. They were ready. They were listening to what God was saying through these men. But these Bereans, they listened carefully, but they also examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul and Silas were saying lined up with the word of God. The word examined there is the Greek word anakrino, which means to investigate, to examine, to inquire into, to scrutinize, to question. And these Bereans were searching through God's word because they hungered for truth. This reminds us that we need to be inquisitive when we come to God's word, hungry, ready to investigate God's truth. The fact that they were doing this daily shows us the consistency and the pattern of study that these Bereans did. They were consistent in their study of God's word. And it says that they did this to see if these things were so. They tested these men of God. We must do the same, because the men in front of you, especially the one today, is fallible. And so we need to test what we hear from the pulpit back to the word of God, to make sure that we see that these things were so. It encourages us to test the people that we hear. People today are often looking at sermons on YouTube, on sermon audio, and all these different things to try and get the word of God. But we need to be like the Bereans, to go back to the word of God for ourselves. You're blessed to have a wonderful shepherd here who is teaching God's word. Many churches don't have that. And so we need to be Bereans ourselves in our churches, to go back to God's word, to measure what we hear back to the word of God. Is that okay, family? I love starting off with that verse because I think it's critical to go back to the scriptures for ourselves. Don't just be spoon-fed on Sunday, but daily going back to the word for ourselves. The title of the sermon is called The Agitated Apostle in Athens. Hey, I like using those A's, those alliterations. I learned that fancy alliteration. The Agitated Apostle in Athens. I'll be sharing from Acts 17, 16 to 34 for the next 3 hours, where Paul travels to Athens and the Lord uses him there in some amazing ways. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love Paul's experiences here, and I love how he continues to serve God in a very, very hard situation. Family, I believe there are some powerful lessons that we can learn from this passage that we can apply in our daily lives in New Zealand. Man, we live in some really interesting times, eh? Politically, we have a government that is passing laws that strike at the heart of who we are as Christians. Statistics in New Zealand show the decline of Christianity in our country. In the last census in 2018, 49% of our country, nearly half of our country, claimed no religion. The decline of Christianity in our country is amazing. In 2013, 46% of our population identified as being Christian. And that's a really loose definition because that includes Mormons and Jehovah's Witness and others. So it's a very loose one. But 46% in 2013. By 2018, 38% of our country claimed to be Christians. At the same time that Christianity is declining in our country, the followers of Islam, Sikhism, and Hinduism have been increasing in our nation. And in many ways, our country is becoming more secular, more pluralistic, more hostile to God and people who follow God and His Word. With these changes in our country, New Zealand is becoming more of what's called a postmodern society. Everyone say postmodern. Turn to your neighbor, say postmodern. See, postmodernism is a philosophy, it's a way of thinking, it's a way of looking at the world, and it's really, really popular in the West. Postmodern thinking says this: there is no real or absolute truth in our culture or society. That's what this thinking says. We do whatever we think is right and true for ourselves. You have your truth, I have my truth, you have your truth. In a postmodern society, everyone has their own truth, and you do whatever makes you feel happy. For true Christians, that goes completely against who we are and our fundamental beliefs in Christianity. See, for true Christians, we do believe in absolute truth as we find it in God and His Word. Our Christian culture that is shaped by God's Word is often clashing with this dominant postmodern culture that most people live by because of this thing called truth. We believe in absolute truth. Truth doesn't change just because times and popularity changes. Truth remains the same according to the Word of God. And we see that clash every day in abortion, social justice, marriage, parenting, how we spend our money, homosexuality, all these different areas. We see that clash every single day because there's a postmodern society that we're living in. And even within our church family, there are false teaching and false teachers all over the church teaching another gospel, another Jesus. Prosperity teaching, liberal theology, dominion theology, going back to the old gods. A thing that's popular in Samoa today is that we need to forget Jesus because He's a white man's God. We need to go back to the pre-colonial gods. There's all these things happening within the church. And just this week, a pastor emailed me and said, "Oh, Ronji, my church is not allowed to advertise on billboards or buses anymore because the council has said they won't advertise anything to do with Christianity." Well, that's the society that we're living in. The times are challenging, and the things like this, I think, will get harder. Family, how do we respond? How do we take on these challenges in our nation and in our communities? How do we continue to be salt and light and preach Christ in this increasingly hostile environment? See, Paul's short time in Acts chapter 17 shows us some lessons that we can draw out from God's Word about how to serve God in our communities here and now in New Zealand today. So let's turn to the text. Acts is a book of action. It's an action book, if you remember. There's a lot of stuff happening. It's not a good book to build doctrine on. It's because there's so much action. That for doctrine, we go back to Romans and Hebrews and Paul's. That's where we come and get our real solid teaching. But Acts is a book of action. The first half is about Peter, basically about Peter's life. The second half is about Paul. In Acts 17, we have Paul, who's been ministering in other Greek cities, in Thessalonica and Berea. And Paul's facing some real heat here. He had a fruitful ministry in Thessalonica, but there was an opposition to him, and there was a massive riot that came against Paul and Silas, so he had to leave that city. Then he comes to Berea. And he was warmly received. The gospel was received in Berea. But the Jews that were causing trouble in Thessalonica, they followed Paul to Berea and they caused trouble in Berea. So it seems that wherever Paul went, there was trouble. Sounds a little bit like me sometimes. But anyway, that's a little bit different thing. And it shows also, family, that we will face opposition if we're standing for the gospel and for biblical truth. We can't be surprised that we're going to face opposition when we stand for God. And so the believers send Paul to the city of Athens, and he goes on his own. And see, Athens is not as grand a city as it used to be by this time that Paul visits. But Athens is still the center of Greek knowledge, philosophy, and thinking. It's also the center of massive idol worship in Greece. One historian estimated that Athens had about 30,000 idols and statues and altars to false gods at the time that Paul visited in Athens. So it was given over. There was false idols everywhere. This is where the apostle is agitated. This is where he's stirred. But it's also where Paul continues to preach Christ despite these challenges. Athens is also where God uses Paul to make a stand for him in a marketplace with the common people, all the way up to what's called the Areopagus, which is where the city leaders stood. That's where God uses Paul in the city. It brings us to the central character in this adventure, the Apostle Paul. Man, I've always been fascinated with the life of Paul. I've always been fascinated by how amazing this man. He was a man whose life was truly surrendered to God. In a sermon in 1890, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon called Paul the Ready. Fascinating sermon. And this is how he describes Paul. Listen to this, family. Here we have an apostle who might be called Paul the Ready. The Lord Jesus no sooner called to him out of heaven, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Then he answered, who are you, Lord? Almost directly after this question was, Lord, what will you have me to do? That was Paul's response. Spurgeon goes on, he was no sooner converted than he was ready for holy service and he immediately preached in the synagogues and at Damascus. All through his life, whatever happened to Paul, he was always ready. If he had to speak at crowds in the street, he had the fitting word. Or if it was to speak to the elite at Areopagus, he was ready for the philosophers. If he talked to the Pharisees, if he talked to the Sadducees, he was ready. He knew how to avail himself of their mutual jealousies to help his own escape when talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then Spurgeon goes on, see him before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa. He is always ready. And when he came to stand before Nero, God was with him and delivered him out of the mouth of the lion. If you find him on board a ship, he is ready to comfort men in the storm. And when he gets on shore, a shipwrecked passenger, he is ready to gather sticks to help them make fires. Spurgeon concludes by this, by saying this, at all points he is an all-round man, an all-ready man, always ready to go wherever his master sends him and to do whatever his Lord appoints him. Let's try and get into the mind and the character of who this man Paul is. He was Paul the Ready. Pastor John MacArthur described Paul in this way. The Apostle Paul went to the extremes he did. He had the passions he did because he knew the God who gives undeserved mercy to the rebel sinner. That's the God that Paul knew. Paul would not equivocate on the good news of Christ. He wouldn't water it down. He would not soften the edges of God's difficult demands to make the gospel appear to a wider audience. He didn't lighten up the message, family, and neither should we. That's the Apostle Paul. I've always found Paul an amazing man to try and understand. Right from when God radically saved him in Acts chapter 9, all the way to his death. See, Paul was fearless. In Acts 15:26, it says that Paul and Barnabas are described as men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord. In some translations, it says men who have hazarded their lives for the cause of Christ. He was fearless in Galatians chapter 2 when he challenged Peter to his face about his hypocrisy when dealing with the Galatians, the Gentile believers in Galatia. Paul had a high pedigree, a Pharisee who studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a Roman citizen who was well-versed in Greek philosophy and Greek literature. He had this high pedigree, yet at the same time he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chief of sinners. Amazing humility. Paul healed people by God's power. It says in Acts chapter 19 that even his hanky and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick and they were healed. That's how God healed through Paul. And yet he had this illness. He described it in 2 Corinthians as a thorn in his flesh. He pleaded to God to remove that, and yet God in his sovereignty didn't answer that prayer. Paul was a man of action. He was like some ninja, some awesome Terminator that just kept going and going. He was constantly moving, constantly fighting. He had endless energy. He was relentless. This man was relentless. At the same time, he was a tender man. He wrote personal letters to Timothy, his son in the faith. He writes to the church in Philippi and says this in the first chapter. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Family, this is the Apostle Paul. He is all these things described by God's word and by Spurgeon and MacArthur. By Acts 17, he's in this great city called Athens. I want us to get into the text, but I want us to try and understand the mind and the life and the character of who Paul is. This text is long, and I want to take us through it, and I want to take us through this as rightly as I can. And I think there's some wonderful lessons that we can draw out of that that would impact us today. So in verse 16, Acts chapter 17, verse 16, Acts is after Genesis, just before Revelation, just in case you're wondering, okay? Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Family, the first lesson we can get here in verse 16 is the provocation of the apostle. The apostle is provoked in the city. See, Paul is waiting for his boys, Silas and Timothy. Hey, really, he's meant to be hiding. He's really meant to be waiting there until his boys come. And from Berea to Athens, it's about a 10-day journey. So he had a bit of time. So Paul goes and checks out the city. He observes a city that is given over to these thousands and thousands of idols. Family, I want you to notice this. He didn't care about the culture. He didn't care about the architecture or the buildings or what the food was. He wasn't interested in things that were superficial. Paul cared about lost souls. And he cared about all these people worshipping false idols. Family, today, do we see things through spiritual eyes like Paul does? How do you see your city? How do you see your community? Do we see the lostness and depravity of people in our community because of the fact that they are slaves to sin? I work at the Salvation Army, and we give thousands of food parcels out per year. And the thing I'm always wondering as we give out food and as we help them, and it's good that we're helping them in some way. In one way, we're creating dependence. Say, they're relying on us too much. But the thing that I'm always worried about is, are we sharing the gospel as we're distributing these food parcels? Because you can feed someone, you can clothe someone, you can help them get a job, but that does not save them from hell. Only the gospel saves. Why was he provoked? Why was he agitated? Why was he stirred? Because he saw people devoting themselves to false gods. Because he knew that these gods would not lead to the one true God and to true salvation. And because he knew if these people did not repent of this idolatry, they would end up in hell. Listen to this, family. Idolatry steals the glory that rightly belongs to God alone. Paul was provoked because he was jealous for the name of God and for the glory that he alone deserves. Family, do we love his name enough to care about his glory? Are we jealous for the name and the glory of our God? Psalm 69 verse 9 says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Paul was righteously provoked. He was righteously agitated and stirred for the name and the glory of God, because of the false idols that he saw. And then verse 17 says, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." Paul was provoked. Hey, we learned that in verse 16. So what does Paul do? Does he call a committee meeting? Does he do a Facebook post? Does he start a committee, a working group? Does he do a strategic plan? Does he go and look for some funding? He doesn't do any of that. See, Paul was provoked, was so provoked that he was compelled to action. This is the second main point that I want to share with you, family. This is the passion of the apostle. Verse 17 says he went down to the synagogues and reasoned and dialogued with the Jews. He challenged his own people. See, this was Paul's pattern. He always went to the Jew first. He lived out his own statement from Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, to the Greek. See, this is a great reminder that we need to share Messiah to the Jewish people as well. That God has chosen since the times of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the apostle and he's provoked. Now we're starting to see the passion of the apostle. And it says there that he reasoned and disputed in the synagogue. See, in the Greek, that means to discuss, to converse, to argue, to dispute. It says that the Greek, in the Greek, has the meaning that you're drawing your arguments from Scripture. You're coming back to God's Word when we're defending the faith. I spoke at the Thinking Matters conference a few weeks ago, and it's an apologetics conference. It's sort of sharing about how to give answers for the faith. And one of the things I said there was that there's a lot of young people, a lot of people today, a lot of Christians, they want all the right answers. They want all the right statistics, all the right short statements, all the right philosophers and evidence and all these things. And that's okay. That's helpful. But we need to come back to the Word of God to draw out our defense of the faith. Coming back to the Word of God, just like Paul did when he was reasoning, disputing, arguing inside the synagogue. And family, we can't be afraid to have these discussions, these disagreements, and these disputes. It's not going to be unicorns and rainbows and happy times when we share the faith, when we preach sin, hell, and Christ. I'm sure Brother Abraham can give dozens of stories where people have been angry at him on the street. Every time I'm on the street with Abraham, all the angry ones, I send them to Abraham. All the nice people, they come and talk to me. I remember standing in the Mangere market with Abraham, and this big giant Samoan guy walks past me, and I said, "Brother, you want to take this tract?" He turns around and he goes, "F your Jesus." I was going, "Oh, this is going to be an interesting conversation." So I walked towards him. "No, let's have a chat here." We started talking, started chatting. Finally, he took the tract. This giant young man walks away, swearing, just angry. Comes back about 10 minutes later. He was almost in tears. He was reading the tract. I said to him, "Uso, how'd you find reading that tract?" He goes, "Man, I'm in trouble. I know I'm a sinner." And I said to him, "Uso, read the end of the tract. There's good news. There's hope in Christ." And we talk for a little bit. It's not going to be all unicorns and rainbows when we share. We will face opposition. But we need to remember that they don't reject us. They reject Christ because they are still slaves to sin. But that's why Jude reminds us to contend for the faith. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Paul wasn't just passionate about his own people though. It says that he goes down to the marketplace. It's called the Agora. And every day he reasoned and disputed with people there. See, we see Paul's dedication and his commitment. But family, there's something really important here in verse 17. See, the literal Greek meaning of what Paul did here was that he would talk to anyone that crossed his path. It wasn't just he was standing in the corner and, "God loves you, God loves you." No, he was active and urgently sharing Christ to whoever. It had this picture of like anyone that was walking past. He was trying to get to them, to talk to them about God. He was so provoked to action. And that action was to tell others about who Jesus was. We have a saying in our small house church, work your circle. All of us have circles of influence. Our sports teams, our workplaces, our families, our neighborhoods. And in our church, we constantly remind people, work your circle for the gospel. Some people have big circles and are famous like Abraham and Alfie. Others have small circles like me. Whatever that circle is, that's our mission field. Hey, to work the circle for the gospel. And I understand, family, just like Paul here, I understand sharing our faith can be scary. But if you want to reach people with the gospel must be declared. Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? But we need to remember too that there's a cost in our witness. It might be our popularity. It might be jobs. It might be reputation. It might be relationships. It might be being spit on. I've had things thrown at me. No one's really physically attacked me yet because I hide behind Abraham. But I've had all these things happen over the years. Praise God we don't have the gun to our head and the violent persecution that our brothers and sisters have around the world. And so I challenge us, use our freedoms while we still have them. We heard a story when we were serving in India. We heard a story of an evangelist. His name is MP3. That they call him MP3 because he can't. He's illiterate. He can't read. But he has an audio version of the Bible. So he's tried to memorize this audio version. And MP3 goes from village to village with a drum. And he beats the drum when he gets to this new village. And he goes and he preaches Christ. Sometimes they receive him. Other times he gets beaten up. We heard a story that one point he was knocked unconscious. He waited till he woke up again. He got up out of from the ground, jumped on his bike, just rode his bike to the next village and beat his drum there. There's costs that come. We don't have those kinds of costs yet. But we need to be provoked to passion, provoked to action, just as Paul was here. In the third section, family, I'm going to read from verses 18 to 21. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as well were conversing with him. Remember, he's in the marketplace at this time. Some were saying, what could this scavenger of tidbits want to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Reminds me a little bit of lecturers at university sometimes. Anyway, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects. Verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Family, the third point today is the perceptiveness of Paul. See, this is about the wisdom, the awareness, the cleverness that Paul had from God in his ministry. He was provoked in verse 16. You see the passion in verse 17 and 18. And now you start seeing how clever, how perceptive, how wise Paul was in these verses. In this text, it says that Paul met up with two groups of philosophers and leaders. They were called the Epicureans and Stoics. In the Samoan language, we have a phrase called fear. Everyone say fear. And boto. See, in the Samoan language, that the fear boto or the slang fear bots, that basically means people who think they know everything. Hey, people who think they're smarter than everyone else. That's exactly who these Epicureans and Stoics were. They were the city leaders, but they were really a bunch of fear bocos. Because they were sitting there, standing there, wanting to hear new things and new philosophies and so on. Just quickly, the Epicureans, they believed that gods did exist, that there were many gods and they did exist, but they were distant and very far away from us. And so they denied that there was any life after death. See, for the Epicureans, pleasure was the most important goal for humans. We need to live for ourselves, please ourselves, and find as much pleasure as possible because there is no heaven or hell. Life just ends. That's exactly what the Epicureans were teaching. They're very atheistic, eh? Very postmodern, if you ask me. And the Stoics were a little bit like the sort of environmentalists of the time. They were like the climate change guys. See, for the Stoics, they believed everything was God. The trees was God, the water was God, the rocks were God, the cars were God, the feet were God, the chair, everything was God. That's the Stoics, eh? And so they worshipped creation, but they didn't worship the Creator. And that's who the theopokos, eh? That's who the leaders were that Paul was talking to. And they start mocking Paul. They actually called him a seed picker, or someone who, a scavenger of tidbits. Hey, in the Greek language, that's really, it talks about a bird that lived off scraps. Basically, they're really mocking Paul and saying, you're a scab. Hey, it's like when we were at high school and you're trying to find food at the tuck shop and you go and ask the rich guys, hey, and you're scabby. That's basically what they're calling him, a scab. And they take him to Areopagus. See, if you've seen Athens, my wife and I have been blessed to be there. We've got the Parthenon, that big giant temple at the top there. And just below that, on a hill below, is Areopagus. Hey, it's a court. And in that court, this is where the elite and the powerful people were. Man, family, think about this. Only God could take this guy who's meant to be hiding in Athens, and he provokes Paul, sparks his passion, and he takes him all the way from the marketplace where common people were, all the way to the seat of power. Only a supernatural God with an out of it sense of humor could do that. And see, this court was important because they judged cases, they met together, they managed the city. Now Paul has the opportunity to preach about Christ to this powerful group of people. And family, he takes the chance. He stands in the midst of them. And he begins about sharing about walking through the city and seeing an altar to the unknown God. See, Paul's perceptiveness, his wisdom is absolutely amazing here. He understands the culture that he saw, and he refers to this altar. See, this altar was real. Actually, Athens had quite a few altars to unknown gods because the Greeks were always worried that they might anger all these different gods, these thousands of gods that they had. So they came up with an altar to the unknown god to cover all the gods that they didn't actually know about. Hey, it was a bit weird. Eh? They just wanted to worship every single god. And so Paul begins to prepare them for the preaching that he is about to do about the one true God. Family, we need the same perceptiveness. We need the same wisdom to see the opportunities for the gospel and to take them. My wife and I were serving in Israel at one time. We were on a train from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv. And there was a young atheist, a Jewish man, who said he was an atheist and a communist. I really don't know how those things mix, but he said he was an atheist and a communist. So we started talking. I asked him. He was a really hard young man to talk to. I asked him what his name was. He said his name was Daniel. And I said, that's out of it, Daniel, that you say that you're an atheist and you don't believe in God, and yet you have the name of God in your name. As a Jewish, he goes, oh, he was horrified. He goes, well, how is that? Well, you have the word El, hey, God in Hebrew, in your name. He was absolutely horrified with that, knowing that he was an atheist and he had God's name in his name. And that allowed the conversation. That wasn't because Bina and I were clever, but because it was the perceptiveness and the wisdom and the unction of the Holy Spirit to take the opportunities to share Christ. My job, I have the privilege to share in corporates and government departments and all these different places. You have to find different ways to share Christ in those audiences. As we are provoked and passionate for the gospel, we need the perceptiveness to know how to respond and how to use these opportunities to share the gospel. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. Verses 22 to 31 in our reading today. This is a large section, and this is where we get to the fourth point of today's sermon. And it's about the preaching of the apostle. We've seen the provocation. We've seen his passion. We've seen his perceptiveness, how wise and how clever he is by God's grace. Now we see the preaching. If you don't know, this is the first major preaching of God's word in Acts to a predominantly Gentile audience. And so that's why Paul knew that he couldn't go back to the Old Testament. He couldn't go back to the Mosaic law. He couldn't go back to the things of the past of his Jewish people because it wouldn't work with this audience. See, he understood the cultural context. And family, we need to be the same as well. Understand the cultural context, but use that to talk about the gospel. Paul's preaching here has two main parts, and I want to quickly go through this. In verses 24 to 28, he talks about the characteristics of God. And in verses 29 to 31, he talks about our responsibility to this God. So in verse 24, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands." Paul tells the elite of Athens that God is the creator and source of all. See, here Paul is attacking the Stoics because they believed that matter was only temporal. So he's saying that God himself is the creator. He adds that God is the Lord of the universe. He is the owner and possessor of all things. And because he's this great creator, because he's the Lord of the universe, Paul adds at the end, he cannot dwell in temples or buildings. How can you try and fit the creator of the universe into a temple? And Paul is challenging that. Remember, Areopagus is just on a hill just below the great Parthenon, and challenging the multiple gods that were there. Then in verse 25 he says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." The second characteristic that Paul highlights here is that God is self-sufficient. Family, we need to remember he is God. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. He is self-sufficient and the source of all. A few years ago, there was this trendy t-shirt that maybe trendy people like Charles were wearing. It was called "Jesus Was My Homeboy." Hey, it was a really weird t-shirt that says "Jesus Was My Homeboy." And it always made me wonder about that t-shirt because I always thought, man, we're too busy trying to bring God down to our level. We're trying to make him our homeboy and familiarize to, oh, he's so cool. He's just God. He's just like one of the other gods almost. Hey, Jesus is my homeboy. It's all good. Family, we need to remember that he is the God of the universe. That he is self-sufficient. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. It's the God that we worship. In verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." The third characteristic, he says, is that God created humanity. Hey, we didn't come from monkeys or apes. We didn't come from the Big Bang. God is the creator of humanity. See, we see the unity of the human race because of our common origin in the first Adam. And in a funny way, Paul was dealing here with the whole Black Lives Matter stuff, even before it was trendy. Because Paul is saying that we all come from the same parents, we're all part of the human race, so all lives matter. See, that's one of the things that I can't stand about modern social justice, because it divides people up, it separates me. And he says that I'm a brown man that grew up in the state house, I'm a victim, and the white man is my oppressor. No, that's wrong. It's wrong. Biblically, it's wrong. You know why it's wrong? Because Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm not a victim because I'm brown and I grew up in Mangili. Hey, I'm a sinner who deserves hell, but I'm saved by the grace of God. That's the truth of the gospel. See, this verse always reminds me of Daniel. See, Tanielu is the Samoan word for Daniel. That's my last name, and it shows how holy I am sometimes. And I've always been fascinated with the book of Daniel. And Daniel was amazing because he served under two different empires, and he served under at least two or three different kings. And yet, regardless of the empire, regardless of who was in power, regardless of the king, Daniel faithfully served God. Labor or national, persecution or no persecution, freedom or no freedom, we must remain faithful to God regardless of what's happening in politics, in society, in media, in whatever. Because our truth lies in the word of God. Verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The fourth characteristic is that God desires for mankind to seek after him. In the Greek, feel around for him means to grope around in the darkness. What Paul is saying there, he's encouraging them that they can know God, that it's not that hard to find God, that he's not far from us, and that by faith we can find who this God is. I'm always amazed that the God of this universe allows himself to be known by humans like us, feeble, sinful humans like us, through the revelation of his word and through special and general revelation. I'm always amazed at that, that God would allow that. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 9, that God is the potter. We are the clay. Who are we to dictate and demand of the potter? He is the potter. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his descendants. The final characteristic of God here is that God is the preserver of life. And so it's interesting that Paul quotes from some Greek prophets, poets here. So it shows how clever and his understanding of the context there. And this is an ascending scale. In Christ, we live. In Christ was a common theme in Paul's writings. Right through his writings, he's talking about in Christ, in him, in the Lord, in Jesus. In Christ, we live. When we live in him, we move in him. Our lives find meaning in who we are in Christ. And when we move in him, we find our true existence and our purpose in him. It reminds me of Paul's encouragement to the church in Philippi, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He won't let go. We're on a journey. We, like the ascending journey. In him we live and move and exist and have our being. It also reminds me of what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and there's no longer I who liveth, but Christ in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. After preaching about the key characteristics of God to these city leaders, Paul then challenges them by saying that we have two responsibilities to this true God. Verse 29, therefore, since we are descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought. Family, the first responsibility of man is to not commit idolatry. Or don't commit adultery as well, but in this sense, idolatry. In the middle of the 30,000 idols and statues and temples to false gods, Paul again gets to the heart of the sin and the rebellion of the Athenian people. Family, it is foolish to try and worship and fit in this God of the universe into a man-made building or a man-made image. Then in verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent. The second responsibility of man is that God expects us to repent of this idolatry and sin. Once we understand who God truly is, the creator, the preserver, the self-sufficient one, the Lord of the universe, we cannot keep worshipping false gods. We must come to repentance. The word overlooked there in the Greek, some translation says winked at or looked over. In the Greek, that talks about how God overlooked this Gentile idolatry for a season. But Jesus has now come. And so now mankind is held accountable to the special revelation through Jesus Christ. Paul's preaching keeps escalating. He keeps piercing the hearts and minds of these leaders. And in verse 31, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. Family, why should man repent? Many reasons, but here, because Jesus is appointed to be judge. Acts 10:42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Sometimes when we're preaching the gospel, we preach the nice parts. Oh, God will save you from hell. God will redeem you. God will heal you. All those things. That's not the complete gospel. And God is a God of, He is a God of love, but He's also a just and righteous God, and He must punish sin. And Jesus will judge. Then he finishes off by saying that the proof of all this is that Jesus himself was raised from the dead, proving that he was fully man and fully God. Family, this is the powerful preaching of the apostle in Athens. He's been provoked to passionate action, and this leads him to powerfully preach biblical truth at Areopagus. As Paul himself reminds us in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe unto us if we do not preach the gospel. Family, I finish with this part of the text. In verses 31 to 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff, but others said, we shall hear from you again concerning this. Verse 33. So Paul went out from them. Verse 34. But some men joined him and believed. Among him also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. See, Paul got to the point about the bodily resurrection. That really would have angered the Greeks, because the Greeks believed that the soul was eternal. They didn't believe that the body was going to be resurrected. This would have been like heresy or some really stupid statement. Family, this is the final point in our list today. We see the perseverance of the apostle. He had been interrupted in his preaching. He had been tirelessly preaching and witnessing in the marketplace, in the synagogue, in the Areopagus, in the courtyard. And he continues to persevere here for the gospel. Family, this is where we see the three basic reactions or responses to the gospel. In verse 32, some scoffed. Hey, that means that they mocked him, they sneered, they laughed at him. That's a pretty common response today. In verse 32, it says also the second group of people, some wanted to hear more. Hey, they were interested. This is where people, that doesn't mean that they were convicted of their sin. It's just that they were interested. Their ears were tickled. Then in verse 33, it says that Paul left this place. His time there had ended. But verse 34 says, some joined and believed. There was some fruit in his time in Athens. It doesn't say that Paul planted the church in Athens. We don't know what happened there. But there was still some fruit in his ministry. The Greek word joined him there. In the Greek, that means to stick to him like glue. Hey, I can't do that to you, Alfie, because you might fall over. But it means to stick to him like glue. See, these people mentioned here, Dionysius and Damaris, they believed in the good news. And because of that, they stuck to Paul like glue. And that's the blessing and the privilege of the body of Christ. Sticking together, working together for the sake of the gospel. Family, these are the three basic responses when we preach. Some mock. Actually, nowadays, a whole bunch of people mock. Others want to know more, but others believe. Regardless of this, like Paul, we must persevere no matter what the response is. Family, our job is not to save anyone. Our job is to point, to tell, to testify, to witness, to preach of the one who can. That's our job. The rest is up to God. As I close, family, and you've been patient today, where are you at as a follower of Christ? Do you need to be provoked, agitated, stirred in the same ways that Paul was? Are you just as jealous for the glory and name of our God in our city and our communities? Paul was provoked. Are we? How passionate are you for the gospel? Remember the image of Paul sharing with anyone who was walking past. He had this urgency, this zeal to get the gospel to them because they were dead in their sin. They were destined for hell. You see the passion of the apostle. Are you perceptive like Paul? Are you taking the opportunities that God places in your path to work your circle for the gospel of Jesus Christ? I know sharing our faith is scary. But what's the worst case scenario? Ray Comfort talks about the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario, if I don't share, is that person doesn't hear the message that could save them from hell. The worst case scenario, if I do share, is that person might not like me. Are you perceptive like Paul and taking those opportunities to share your faith? Paul's preaching in the Areopagus gives us some amazing lessons of the characteristics of God, but also the responsibility that we as humans have to God. And finally, remember the results of our preaching. We see the perseverance of Paul. Some mocked, some listened, some believed. Family, we need to pray for more people like Dionysius and Damaris that would believe, that would stick to us like glue. Family, I believe these are lessons that can help us, encourage us, push us to be faithful witnesses for Christ in whatever circles of influence that you have. I can't work your circle, you can't work my circle. But the more that we work our circles for the glory of Christ and for the extension of His kingdom, the more we will see people come to faith and stick to us like glue. More importantly, stick to Christ like glue. Family, also, these are lessons that we can draw out from Scripture that can help us to contend for the faith in this postmodern, secular, and hostile to God environment. I want to say this quickly as well. Friend, if you're sitting here and you've heard me share and you've never ever submitted your life fully to Christ, I'm here today to say today is the day of salvation. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. For I am handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. When we put our faith and trust in this message, we can be born again by the Spirit of God. Those who are dead in our sin can become alive in Christ. And friend, if you've never done that, please don't walk away from this church today without making that decision. I urge you, see Alfie and the church leaders after this. And for the believer here, I say this, for the saints in the room, I pray that you've been built up, encouraged, challenged by God's word today. I pray that you are provoked. Man, I do. I pray that you are passionate. I pray that you're perceptive, that you preach Christ, and that you persevere regardless of the circumstances we face in life. Have a blessed Christmas, family, and I pray that you would have more opportunities to be provoked, passionate, perceptive, preach Christ, and persevere in this Christmas season for the glory of God alone. Amen.